Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that we can understand it on a academic level, but more than this, we pray that it would be something that would penetrate our hearts, that would change our minds about the way we look at the world around us, and that our minds and our hearts would bend to your will and your word. So, Lord, give us ears to speak what your Spirit would say this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember back into chapter 4, you'll remember Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in order to answer their concerns over the saints who had already died. You remember Paul had planted this church over a matter of about 3 weeks. He had to leave them quickly. And so they knew that they were to wait for the Lord to return. But after a while, 6 months down the road, brother so-and-so passes away. And so they began to worry about that guy. Well, what about him? What about the guys who passed away while they were waiting for the Lord? And so Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 13 to say, "We don't want you to be uninformed about the subject." This is the answer, verse 14. "As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so he will also raise the saints that have already died." Then he goes on in verse 15 to say, they're actually going to be with Jesus before the saints that are alive. And then verse 16, this is how it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come in the air. There's going to be a loud cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and a great trumpet. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Those are the people that died waiting for the Lord to return. And after that, verse 17, then the believers that are alive are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. In the air, it says. And that word caught up there in the Latin is rapturus. We talked about this. It means to be caught away quickly, to be snatched. And so that's where we get the concept of the rapture from. And we come to understand that Paul is teaching the Thessalonians and us that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we talked about various possibilities regarding timing when we were in chapter 4. We talked about how some believe that Jesus will rapture his church after the tribulation, that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period, and then he'll rapture us, and then we'll come back down for the millennial kingdom. Others believe it's at the midpoint, when the Antichrist reneges on the covenant that he makes with Israel, and he begins to totally set himself up as a god, they believe that's when the church will be raptured. And still others believe that it will happen before the tribulation period. And that's what Calvary Chapel holds to, and that's what I hold to personally, that we will be taken before the tribulation period. We covered a lot of that in more detail when we were in chapter 4, and I don't really have time to cover it this morning again. But for now, I want you to recognize that chapter 4 ends with the exhortation that the church is to comfort one another with these words. Meaning there was an encouragement to chapter 4. This is what's going to happen. And as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see that Paul begins to teach now regarding not the rapture, but the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, interestingly enough, is not a single day. It is actually a season. And we know this because it's that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used several times in the Old Testament to talk about a time where God will advance his kingdom and he will begin to move more powerfully in the world. And so verse 1, it says, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. And of course, he's talking about the day of the Lord. You have no need to have something written to you. Why? He had already taught them about the day of the Lord. And that's kind of interesting to us because we think that you get saved and you have to take all of these baby steps to eschatology or the study of the end times. We think you get saved and eventually you get mature enough. Paul goes, no, I'm going to teach on the day of the Lord at the early point in their salvation. And so chapter 4 is, this is what's going to happen to the church. Chapter 5, the day of the Lord, this is what's going to happen to the world. Now, regarding the day of the Lord, it's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, no one knows the day or the hour, okay? No one knows the day or the hour. That's super important. I don't know if you guys saw on social media in the last few weeks, there was that guy who claimed to be a pastor from South Africa. And he said the Lord was coming back either on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. And like there was he had some sort of something. Or he was on some sort of something. I don't know. But like if you're going to prophesy, that's not that specific. Tuesday or Wednesday, depending, you know. But anyway, I mention him because no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus even says, not the angels. Not the Son, only the Father. But then we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, and Paul tells us that we can know the times and the seasons. And you might wonder, what's the difference? Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour. Paul says you can know the day or the seasons. What's the difference? Well, I'll try to explain it to you with a picture from my front yard. We have a pear tree in our front yard. Now, I don't know which day the individual leaves are going to fall off the tree. I don't know. But I can look at the tree, and I can start to see signs of the seasons and the times. The leaves are beginning to turn orange. They're getting a little bit brittle. So, too, we don't know the day or the hour, but Paul is telling us here, we can look and we can still see that things are starting to move. Like the tree, the world is starting to get a little oranger. And no, that's not commentary on our president's skin color. and that's not commentary on my opinion about politics either. I'm just saying that things are getting closer to the end. And as the church, we should know the signs of the times and the seasons. For instance, if you're a Christian in 1940 some odd, and all of a sudden you start hearing rumblings about Israel coming back together as a nation, that would be an indication. Because Ezekiel prophesies about it. And then 1948 comes along, and they're the first people group in history to be scattered and brought back together and established as a nation. The only one. And Ezekiel prophesied that it would happen. That would be an indication of the times of and the seasons. Another example would be picture, you know, reading about a one world currency when credit cards aren't a thing. When the concept of a microchip that you put in somebody's hand to pay for things isn't a thing. That would be hard to believe. That would be hard to reconcile. One world currency, how's that going to happen? But all of a sudden, we see the technology is advancing. I'm not saying that one world currency is going to be a credit card or a chip in the hand. I don't know. I'm simply saying we can now see that the technology is getting there to where it's feasible. Things are starting to heat up. The tree is starting to get a little oranger. The leaves are getting ready to fall off. Verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Kind of interesting. He's getting ready to say that the church, well, he says here in verse 2, actually, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. He's getting ready to then say that the church shouldn't react that way, as if it's a thief in the night. But for now, he says, people are saying. And the people here are the world there in verse 3. And he says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And so while people are saying, everything's good, there's peace, there's security, everything's great, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be quick. It will be when they least expect it. They're going to think everything's going great. The world is at peace. There's no problems. And we kind of wonder how that might happen. But then we read in Daniel chapter 9 about the 7-year covenant that the Antichrist is going to make with Israel. He's going to come along and he's going to make a peace covenant. And halfway through, he's going to break it. And in the midst of that, God's going to pour out his wrath on mankind. We read about this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, he, meaning the Antichrist, will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The term week in Hebrew simply means a grouping of sevens. And if you read the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 9 in your own time, you'll come to find that these groupings of weeks are talking about years. And what I want to draw your attention to this morning is that the Antichrist is going to make a strong covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. And for half of the week, he will produce this concept of peace. Everybody will think it's the most peaceful time earth has ever had. We'll be so happy, kind of a thing. But he's going to break it. And so the first half of Paul, as Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the world is going to be saying peace. But there will be suddenly a change. The Antichrist is going to renege. Then God is going to pour out his wrath. And Paul describes it here as a sudden destruction that will come upon them as labor pains. And those of you that have children know what labor pains are, particularly the women. But anybody can tell, okay, apparently it's painful. I'm just going from my perspective. Apparently it's painful. Apparently it's sudden. And apparently it's unavoidable. But that's what he's getting at. Paul is saying the day of the Lord is going to be like that. To the world, it's going to be sudden, unavoidable. It's going to be painful. And I don't want to go from here to an argument about the timing of the rapture and how that works with the day of the Lord. But I do want to point out something. If you're reading 1 Thessalonians as a letter, which it is, and you ignore the chapters and the verse numbers because they're not inspired by God, then what Paul tells us here is that the church will be raptured and then the day of the Lord will come. That's how it reads chronologically. The other thing that we want to recognize is in chapter 4, Paul says, we who are alive will be caught up to meet with the Lord. And here, regarding the day of the Lord, he says it's going to come upon them. We are going to be raptured. It's going to come upon them. The day of the Lord will come upon them. Again, I'm not going to argue with you guys. That's okay. You don't have to agree. But it is an interesting point. Paul continues on in verse 4. He says, but you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not in the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. The word but here brings kind of an interesting contrast. Paul is saying the world is going to be lulled asleep. They're going to be saying peace and safety and then be totally shocked. If you think about lulling a baby to sleep for a second, you have to kind of convince the baby to go to sleep. You know what I mean? You're rocking it. You might be patting it on the butt, singing it a song, whatever it is. You're trying to convince it to go to sleep. You're lulling it to sleep. This is what is going to happen to the world. They're going to be lulled to sleep to think everything's great. There's safety. But then they will be shocked by the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Notice here, though, that Paul says, but the church is not to be lulled to sleep. The church is not to be thinking peace and safety, because we're not in darkness on the subject. That's what he's saying here. It's not that we know the day or the hour, but again, we know the times and the seasons. It's not to come as a surprise like a thief in the night. We should know. This is kind of how it's going to play out, because verse 5, you're children of light, children of the day. So verse 6, don't sleep. Don't be lulled to sleep like the world has been lulled to sleep. Don't let the enemy come along and just try to convince you to just be pacifistic in the sense of just like lethargic and just, you know. That's what Paul is warning against. Don't be lulled to sleep by the world and what it's teaching. Don't believe the lie that there will be peace on earth and prosperity for all, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that it is a great and dreadful day of the Lord that is coming to pour out wrath on mankind, to shock the world awake, and they will realize how dreadfully wrong they were. But as Christians, we're in the light. We see the times and seasons. We see it's coming closer. And so Paul's exhortation for us here is keep awake and be sober. Now, many people read that word sober and they kind of devolve into a conversation about alcohol. Now, as Christians, we are to avoid drunkenness, and there's a time to talk about alcohol, but that's not what the passage is saying. In fact, I've actually heard people at pastors' conferences teach it that way, but that is not what he's talking about. Paul is using language here he's using imagery to speak about the church's alertness to the end times. He's saying, don't be lulled to sleep. Don't be in a drunken stupor like the world over the whole thing. You know, just like a baby who's lulled to sleep, somebody who's drunk is just like, yeah, it's fine, everything's great. You know, don't be that way. Because those type of people are not worried about their fate at all. He says, you're to know better. Paul says, be alert, not in a stupor. Be aware of the times and the seasons. The leaves are starting to turn. Some of them are falling. Soon the tree will be barren. And you know, I think we can take this concept of being alert to mean that we need to have a lot of prophecy updates here at Calvary Chapel. I'm actually going to disagree with my point. You might notice that we don't have a lot of prophecy updates. And the reason for that is the person who's doing the prophecy updates, no offense to those guys that do those, they're always looking for more tidbits. They're always looking for more to get your ears going, oh yeah. And so what they do is they're reading the news and it's like, well, this politician said this, so it's probably that, and that's how it fits with the Bible and all of these different things. And it's like they're going to the tree and looking for a bug and saying, well, that means the day is tomorrow. That's ridiculous. The fact of the matter is we don't know the days. We know the seasons. And so we can be aware of how God is going to move, but we're not looking at Fox News going, I think it fits right there, but if you get rid of that guy, then it perfectly fits. Or if you add 5 years and minus 3.5 days, then it really fits. You know what I mean? And I'm not just trying to harp on prophecy updates here. I think we sell this passage short when we say to be awake and sober-minded is to have a lot of prophecy updates or to really know our eschatological timeline really down-packed. So if somebody answers. So I think we sell it short. And here's why. An asleep person is a non-productive person. An asleep or a drunken person is not a productive person. And Paul here comes along and says, church, you're to be alert, which not only speaks of being awake, but actively waiting for the King. So I thought about that for a second. And I realized the church can be lulled to sleep, not in the sense of being unaware that Jesus is coming back, but in the sense of ineffectiveness, just sort of biding time. We know the Lord's coming back. Life just kind of is terrible. And we're just going to wait for him to come back. You guys, that's not alert. That's not actively waiting, getting busy for the King to return. Not living in spiritual lethargy or spiritual selfishness, but instead of proclaiming, Jesus is coming back. I'm ready. I have the answer to get other people ready. That's how we ought to be. And if we will live our lives this way, then sure, we don't know the day or the hour, but when it comes, it won't come like a thief in the night. It's not something to be scared of, that Jesus is coming back. Instead, we're going to have our bags packed. We're going to be waiting with expectation, getting busy, trying to get other people to come along with us. Paul continues in verse 7, he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we see another layer to the whole concept, and that's this. If there are two categories that we can be in, either asleep like the world, or awake as the church should be, either a person of darkness or a person of light, then we need to live in keeping with our enlightened condition. Because there are things in life that are indicative of those that are asleep, and there are things indicative of light, and God says, I want my church to be a righteous church. I want my church to be a church of light. And these are two very different categories. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 25, and he describes the differences between the things that the world is after and the evidence of the Spirit of God. He says this, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, that's where we get our word pornea from, is the Greek word, but it's where we get our word pornography from. It expresses the idea of fornication, sex outside of marriage. He says impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which would be pharmakeia. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. It's actually talking about psychedelic drugs. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that if you accidentally do something bad that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the people that would simply say, I'm going to live my life this way, and I'm going to reject the call of Christ to righteousness. He's talking about the people that say, I am not going to bend the knee, but instead I'm going to live to please my flesh. He says, that's not who I am, and that's not who I want my church to be. And that's why he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I bring this passage to your attention because these two lists are in stark contrast, just like our passage this morning. There are things that the world is caught up in, things that are lulling the world to sleep, And there are things that the church is supposed to be about. And so Paul says here in verse 8, because you belong to the day, to the light, one of the things you're supposed to be about is you're supposed to be awake. You need to be sober-minded. You need to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These are the things the world doesn't have. They don't have faith, hope, and love. Only God's people have these things, and they need to put them on. They need to carry these things with faith and love as the breastplate, meaning the thing that goes before you. And I got to thinking about that. As Americans, not looking at anybody but myself, my stomach goes before me, like real good. I'll kind of give you the 360 in all its glory. But faith and love, the breastplate, goes before. And he says, your breastplate is supposed to be faith and love. Faith goes before you. That's important, right? That's the idea that regardless of what life's happening, regardless of what's on the news, I have faith. Faith that Jesus is coming back, right? Love goes before me, and that's how I deal with the world, right? So I don't freak out because I have faith. I don't misrepresent Christ because I have love. And then the hope of salvation is your helmet, meaning it's the thing that protects and it guides your mind. It influences how you're determined to live your life. If you think about a soldier for a minute, the soldier is concentrated on hope because it directs him. He has hope that he's going to make it home. He has hope of getting, of winning the battle, of being a good soldier. This is the same with us. We have a hope. It's the hope of salvation. And that should direct how we live our lives. And this word hope in your Bible is not used in the same way that you and I use the word hope. You know, we hope that our favorite football team's going to win. We hope that our wife will make pizza for lunch. I said that in first service. I even looked at the camera and said it in case my wife was listening. She told me between services we're not having pizza. It's pretty disappointing. If I seem depressed today, that's why. No. But in those hopes, there's no foundation. There's no foundation. The hope that your Bible is talking about is different. It's an assured thing because it is founded in Jesus. What he's already done, what he said, what he's proven on the cross and in the resurrection. And so Paul says we're to operate with a great hope and expectation that Jesus is coming back. And we're to press forward with faith and love. He continues in verse 9 and he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Concerning the day of the Lord, what the world is going to go through is not something to be hopeful in. That's one of the reasons why I believe that we will not be here. Because Paul has continually said, church, comfort yourself with the words that Jesus is coming back and that he's going to take you to be with him. Not, hey, comfort yourself with the words that it's going to be really bad and you're going to have to deal with it. Okay? So then he says, the world is going to go through the day of the Lord. And this is a horrible thing. Jesus, quoting from the book of Daniel, describes the day of the Lord as a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen. Revelation chapters 6 through 18 describes the great judgment of God that will come upon the earth. And we don't have time to read that many chapters, but I'll give you an excerpt from Revelation 6 verses 15 through 17. It describes the day of the Lord this way. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's what the world's going to experience. The wrath of God. But as Christians, we have not been appointed for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, some believe the church will go through the tribulation period. And there, a lot of the argument is that Jesus said in life you will have tribulation. He says it in John chapter 16. But I'll point out, Jesus identifies the tribulation the church will go through. And he says the culprit behind the tribulation is Satan. The day of the Lord, however, as described in Revelation chapter 6, also identifies the source of tribulation. But it's not Satan. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb of God. As he comes to judge those who are dwelling upon the earth. There is a difference. But Paul says here in verse 9, as Christians, we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's interesting. Because before we were saved, we were all appointed to wrath. We were all in the same bucket as the world. We deserved the wrath of the Lamb. We would have been that category that was trying to hide in the rocks and in the cliffs, asking the rocks to fall on us, because it was better than experience the wrath of God. But now, as Christians, we obtain salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So that whether we die, he tells us here, before Jesus gets here, or whether we meet him in the air, we will be with him. And that explains why I don't think we're going to be here. But Paul says you should still be watching. You should still be sober. You should still be getting ready, getting others ready, living as if we could leave at any moment, because the leaves are changing colors. The leaves are getting a little bit more brittle. Now, sometimes as I'm studying to teach, I come across a commentary that explains things better than I could ever put it into words. And this week I was reading and I came across a sermon from Spurgeon. He titled it Awake, Awake. And in this message, he shows the tragedy of the sleeping Christian with three pictures. Listen closely. He said, a city suffers under the plague, with an official walking the streets crying, bring out the dead, bring out the dead. All the while, a doctor with the cure in his pocket sleeps. A passenger ship reels under a storm and is about to crash on the rocks, bringing near certain death to the hundreds of passengers. All the while, the captain sleeps. A prisoner in his cell is about to be led to execution. His heart is terrified at the thought of hanging from his neck, terrified of death and of what awaits him after death. All the while, a man with a letter of pardon for the condemned man sits in another room and sleeps. His point simply demonstrates Paul's point here. The church needs to be alert. We've been saved from wrath unto salvation. We have a way of escape. And verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. Therefore, meaning because we have hope. Because we're alert and active, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. That is the practical exhortation. And notice it doesn't say, go to church so your pastor can encourage you in these things or build you up in these things. He says, encourage one another. Edify each other with this. Somebody's discouraged. Hey, but Jesus is coming back. Somebody's kind of doing things that they shouldn't be. Hey, Jesus is coming back. That's a different kind of Jesus is coming back. But the church is to edify and encourage each other with these things. Amen? Will you guys stand with me? I wanted to share with you as we're closing. I got the opportunity to go to Snake River Correctional Institution last night. And you guys might not know this, but there's a Calvary Chapel there at the prison. And anytime I go to a church and I get the opportunity to teach, I always end up taking something away. So for instance, when I got to go to Kenya, we're in this shed and you know, we're singing at the top of our lungs, all my life you've been faithful, all my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And I got up to teach, and you know, I'm like, these people that have nothing are singing this song. And I got up to teach, and I was like, why am I teaching them? They're teaching me right now. And so that's kind of what I took from that experience. Well, I went out to the prison, and you guys, they were excellent in worship. They were excellent in seeking the Lord. And what I realized as I left was we don't talk about that ministry enough. It's a great thing that God is doing out at SRCI. And so I just thought we could take a minute to pray for that ministry. Will you guys bow your heads? Father, we come before you and we lift up the saints, the brothers at Calvary Chapel, SRCI, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them a great wisdom, that you would give them great patience and self-control. Lord, we pray that they would know the hope and the power that's in your name. I pray for Dwayne Brightwell as he leads that ministry out there, Lord. Give him strength to endure and to just keep going, Lord. The work that you're doing out there is incredible, and we want to come alongside that. We want to be faithful, and we want your Spirit to indwell that ministry, Lord. Would you be with the saints out there, Lord?